The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, I invite you, as you're seated, to turn with me to the 100th Psalm, to Psalm 100. And as you follow along, I will read Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. In coming to the 100th Psalm, we come to one of the most familiar of all the Psalms. Certainly in Scotland, I think it would be second only to the 23rd Psalm. And for some of us who've come out of a liturgical background, particularly in the Anglican or Episcopal tradition, we have become familiar with this through the use of the Common Prayer Book and have come to it as the Jubilate Deo, O come and declare joyfully God's praise. Others of us, most of us probably, if we know it at all, know it as a result of the work of William Keith. William Keith wrote a paraphrase which begins, All people that on earth do dwell. And William Keith, incidentally, was a good and close friend of John Knox. So that gives you some indication of how long that paraphrase has been around. Also, those of us who know that paraphrase have been enabled in memorizing it as a result of the melody line we know as the Old Hundredth. And although we've sung a paraphrase, two paraphrases already of the 100th Psalm, we may actually have another one this evening before the day concludes. Now, what does this psalm do? If you look at it, it seems fairly straightforward. It is an invitation, or it is the call to the earth, to all people on the earth, to worship the Lord with gladness and with thanksgiving, in the awareness of the fact that he alone is God and is good. And I think if we were to sit and read it and reread it, we would say, I think we could perhaps improve on that analysis or that summation a little, but probably not by much. The psalm and all the psalms take us way back. One of the wonderful things about the psalms, and it's almost illustrated by the place that it has in most of our Bibles, if you open your Bible halfway, you're pretty well in the psalms. And the psalms enable us to reach back into the Old Testament church, as it were, and to reach forward into all that yet awaits us. They take us in both directions. So we realize that this psalm, along with the others, was sung in the temple worship of the people in an earlier day. It was part of the worship of the synagogue when, for example, the Lord Jesus was a youth and a teenager. And we've tried to say that this is Jesus' hymn book that we're looking at, that these are the songs that Jesus sang, that these are the prayers that Jesus prayed. That's why we're not surprised when we find Jesus routinely quoting from the Psalms. And when he finds himself at the very end of his earthly pilgrimage and on the cross, it is from the Psalms that he is quoting. And we too add our part to that process, because the church throughout all of the ages has been essentially responding to the song leader, as it were, who is here, although not disclosed, calling, if you like, to the people, almost like the choir master turning around from the choir and saying to everyone, come on now, we want all of you to be in the crowd and in the choir as well, learning to join our voices, being able to say, O Lord of hosts, in the 84th Psalm, how lovely is your dwelling place. My heart and my flesh cry out for you, for the living God and my heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. That's what we do when we take up the Psalms. Incidentally, if you don't do this, I commend to you a possibility through the balance of the summer, and that is read a psalm a day. That'll give you actually 150 days. It'll take you well in towards Christmas. But it will do you well. I find that it's a tremendous recalibrating tool for me. I read, as I tell you, I'm not trying to impress you with what I read, but I do read the news, and it is helpful for me to read the Psalms when I read the news, both before, during, and after, in order that I might get some kind of sense of balance in the proceedings of life. Because along with you, I sing these songs as a pilgrim. As a pilgrim, this is a short journey through life. We do not have very long. If you're like me, you have more behind you than you have in front of you. So when we take these psalms and we sing them, they are saying, you know, you belong to a long lineage that reaches way, way back into Abraham himself and beyond. And you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and you're heading towards that day when you will join your cheerful songs with angels round the throne. In actual fact, already today we join our songs with angels round the throne. That's the great mystery of it, isn't it? That again, as the hymn writer puts it, not only do we on earth have union with God, the three in one, but we have mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. I don't think that will mean very much to you as a young person until you lose a loved one. As soon as you lose a loved one, now you have someone whose rest is won. Now you have someone who's gathered into the nearer presence of Jesus. Now you have someone who, with harps and with vials, he stands in a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and he sings this new song. So when you sing, for example, "Angels help us to adore him, ye behold him face to face." In actual fact, we sing in the company of angels and cherubim and seraphim. And the reality of that is made clear when we ponder, for example, these psalms. Because ultimately, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, the real song leader, and we saw this in our pastor's conference, tremendously helped by our brother Sinclair in this, but ultimately the real song leader is Jesus himself. And so the words of the psalmist are put on the lips of Jesus, understandably, in Hebrews, where Christ says, "Here I am in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise." So as staggering as it seems, in true worship, Jesus is present, and he leads us in the singing. Now, I think it would make all the difference in the world, wouldn't it, for us to really fasten on that. To say, now, we have come in here, we've sung a few songs already, and the one that has been leading us in the praise is Jesus himself. In the 19th century, William Pennefather, from memory, he wrote a song that we used to sing at the Bible class in Scotland in the afternoons on Sundays. We used to sing, "Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour." What a strange thing for a bunch of 15-year-old boys to be singing. "Jesus, stand among us." How could Jesus possibly stand among us? Jesus died a long time ago. That's what we learned. He lived 33 years. But no, then we discovered that he ascended into heaven. And real worship, true worship, takes place in heaven. And when we gather, as we do, in the presence of Jesus, then again, in the words of the songwriter, heaven comes down and glory fills our soul. In the charismatic movement of the 60s and early 70s, the same sentiment was expressed in the work of Jamie and Carol Owens when they wrote the little lines, "He is here, he is here, he is moving among us. He is here as we gather in his name." Loved ones, either he is or he isn't. Either Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, the ascended King, present among his people, or the whole thing is a complete fabrication. There's no middle ground at all. No middle ground at all. Now, you will notice, and I will stop the introduction and move on quickly from here, but you'll notice that this is a theocentric psalm. It is a God-centered psalm. And the name of God, Lord, the Lord, appears in all of these five verses. It's a brief psalm. And even in verse 4, where you don't have the actual word Lord, it is there as his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, or give thanks to the Lord. All right? Now, you say, well, of course, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, I hope it makes perfect sense to you. But funnily enough, as I was driving this morning with this thought of the theocentricity of the psalm, the God-centeredness of the psalm, I just got a little taste of a radio program. I had enough in this encounter to immediately turn it off because I didn't want to get myself unduly upset. But it was introduced, some of you may have heard it, in the earlier hours, and the individual said that one of the great things about life in contemporary America is that it is an entirely different spiritual landscape, and that old ideas have been refashioned by new thinking and providing whatever it is. I wasn't quite sure what that meant, but I listened along. And then the individual said, and in order to illustrate this morning, I'm going to talk with Rabbi so-and-so. Rabbi so-and-so was brought up in an Orthodox home, apparently. He decided to kick the traces over in his early 20s and so on, and got into various other things. But he has come back, said the presenter. He is back, and he is the rabbi of a pop-up synagogue in New York. I thought that was quite wonderful, a pop-up synagogue. There was just popped up a synagogue. I guess it's no longer enough to have a synagogue or even to have a store. You have to have a pop-up store or a pop-up synagogue. Anyway, the pop-up synagogue apparently is there and is getting quite a notoriety around the world with its tagline. And this was when I turned off. The tagline for the pop-up synagogue is everyone friendly, artist-driven, God-optional. That's it. Everyone-friendly, artist-driven, God-optional. I say with the greatest respect, shame on you. Shame on you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and on your strength. And these things today shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them to your children when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. What do you mean, God optional? The psalmist knows nothing of a God optional psalm. And you will see that as we proceed. Now, in order to try and navigate our way through this, and it will take us into the evening hour, I'm sure, once again, I've collected my thoughts under four simple headings. In verses 1 and 2, praising God. Verse 3, knowing God. Verse 4, thanking God. And verse 5, trusting God. But you will notice that it is God who is the focus. First of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, this call to praise God. Of the seven imperatives which make up this psalm, three of them are here in these opening two verses. And they give us really the framework for considering this. First of all, shout, or in our translation there, make a joyful noise, jubilate, or shout for joy. Shout for joy, in the paraphrase that we sang earlier, provided to us by the Gettys, it takes its theme from this terminology, and particularly from the 66th Psalm, which begins, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Derek Kidner, in a wonderful little sentence, says, this joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf. He's picking up on the fact that it's not uncommon for people to say, well, I can't really sing, but I do make a joyful noise, as if somehow or another that justifies it. In point of fact, you're probably making a dreadful racket, and you can call it whatever you like. But the word that is used here is the word to recognize the arrival, to sound out the word of welcome to a king who is coming to take possession of his throne. And if you read backwards from the 100th Psalm, you will realize that the 99th and so on down for quite a few express this kingly notion. And the 100th Psalm is essentially the doxology that comes at the end of all these expectations. For example, Psalm 95, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. You have the same in the 96th Psalm and so on. And the exhortation, you will notice, to shout is not limited to Israel, because the Lord is the sovereign ruler over all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is very, very important, isn't it? Because what you have here is an evangelistic psalm. An evangelistic psalm. This is not something for a small group of people just to get together and sing to one another. No, the call comes out, step up and join in the song, and we invite all the earth to do the same. Well, who can issue a call to the entire earth? To the entire earth. When we had an empire, the British Empire, then the sovereign could make a pretty good stab at it. But not anymore. There's literally nobody who can make a call out to the entire earth except the God who created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, he who is the Lord of the earth is able to issue a call to all of the earth. George Herbert, the poet and then pastor, wrote two verses which became a song. Vaughan Williams, I think, wrote a melody for it. But you will recognize it when I mention it to you. Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. Let all the world in every corner sing. Now, sir, you mean not just in this little corner of northeastern Ohio here? No, way beyond that. You mean to the ends, the sea to shining sea? Way beyond that. You mean across the Pacific into the east? Way beyond that. Around the whole world. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. You see, ultimately, says Luther, this psalm is a prophecy concerning Christ. A prophecy concerning Christ. When, for example, in the 24th psalm, as it comes to the end, again in this notion of the arrival of the king, the word goes out, ye gates, lift up your heads on high. I say, how do gates lift up their heads? Gates don't have heads. Well, there's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a picture. Where will these gates finally be opened? And who is this king that will enter? That's the antiphonal dimension of the 24th Psalm. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up that so the king of glory enter may. But who is he that is the king? That's the antiphonal response. The Lord of hosts is he. He's the king of the whole earth. He's the king. Makes me think of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, doesn't it? Is he safe? Now, of course he's not safe, said Mr. Beaver. He's the king. But he's good. He's a great king. But he is a good king. And it is this that calls for our song. Secondly, it calls for our service. That the jubilant shout paves the way to glad service. Serve the Lord with gladness. Let's just say something about gladness here for a minute. Some people are very glad, make me kind of sad. Because I can't be glad the way they're glad. They seem to be glad all the jolly time. There's nothing can affect them. They're just glad. What? Does nothing make you upset? I mean, if you read a psalm a day, you'll have reason to enter into the sadness. Remember when Nehemiah goes to whoever that fellow was there in Nehemiah 2, the king, and he's doing his job, and the king says to him, "What's up with you, Nehemiah?" He says, you don't look yourself. And then he says, "This can be nothing other than sadness of heart. Sadness of heart." You see, the real key to the sad, glad thing is making sure that the right things make us sad and the right things make us glad. The gladness to which the psalmist refers is not a gladness that skits over the deep cries of the human heart. It's not a gladness that somehow or another suppresses the reality of feeling the deep darkness, of the experience of the 88th Psalm that I think probably gave Simon his greatest opening line in any of his songs, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." You see, this gladness is not superficiality. This gladness is not a circumstantial gladness. This gladness is a theological gladness. "You have made me glad, but I'm sad. Yes, but I'm glad. But I cry. Yes, but I rejoice." The strange paradox. You see, are we to assume that all those who responded in the first instance to the exhortation of the leader here to come into his presence with singing were all having a wonderful day? Everything was going terrific for them. No arguments at home. No disappointments at work, no fears, no failures, no tragedies, no nothing. They all just came in singing. No, don't be crazy. Their lives were marked by all these things. And the word goes out, "Come into his presence with singing." How can I sing? How can I sing the Lord's song in a pagan land? How can I sing when I am oppressed by these things? How can I sing when my prayers are, from my perspective, unanswered? You do it. Why? Because the word says to do it. And you may then find that you pick the flowers of peace and joy along the pathway of obedience. Shout and serve. Serve. Now that word there, serve, is alternatively translated worship as well, isn't it? Worship the Lord with gladness. I like serve. Actually, I like serve and worship. I was watching yesterday, and I like serve and volley, but that's another matter altogether. Serve and worship. Because true worship is service. You see, again, we run foul of this, don't we? Where we think, well, I've got to feel this before I can engage in it. So if you don't give me a song that I really feel it, then I'm probably not going to be doing any singing. You got it upside down, my friend. Upside down. No. And you remember how Joshua 24, he assembles the people and he says to them, "Listen, I want you to do this. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Orientate your entire existence around the godness of God, the reality of who he is to you, of all that he has been for you as a people. I want you to do this in sincerity and in faithfulness. And then you remember he goes on and he says, if, however, you're not going to do that, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then choose who you are going to serve. You can either serve the gods of the pagans on this side of the river, or you can serve the gods of the pagans on that side of the river. But if you're not going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve somebody. And so the cry is a clear cry, isn't it? Taking us away from the notion that worship is somehow or another a weekly activity, but rather it is the pushing of a broom, the filling out of a report, the work of carpentry, the giving of an injection, the round of laundry, whatever it might be. To the glory of God. offering our bodies as living sacrifices, as Paul puts it, which is actually our spiritual worship, or as the King James Version had it, which is our reasonable service. So, praising God, first of all, the shout, and then the song we sing, and then we serve, I beg your pardon, and then we sing. You say, well, the imperative is actually in the verb to come. I know that, but I wanted three S's. It just helps me remember. At least I thought it helped me remember until I just got it wrong a moment or two ago. So we're praising God. We shout, we serve, we sing. We sing. Now let's just say a word about this singing business. Some of us don't sing, and understandably so, because we have no reason to sing. You've come here perhaps invited by somebody, and you think, frankly, this is a really weird thing. These people are singing. Just the very fact of them singing, apart from what they're singing. This is the very first thing. I wouldn't sing if I didn't have a reason to sing. I've been at places, I've gone to places where people are all singing, and I don't sing. Why? I don't share what they share. The hymn writer puts it very clearly when he says, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Makes sense. Why would you sing? Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Actually, parenthetically, it reveals again the sort of the mistaken notion of praise music being a mechanism for setting people up for listening to the Word of God, like a kind of softening process. When in actual fact, there's no reason at all for anybody to sing any of this stuff. Unless, first of all, the Word of God has made clear to them the living Word of God, namely Jesus, who has loosed their stammering tongues to tell the wonders of His grace. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King must speak His words abroad. What does it mean, must? Like an obligation? No, they can't stop themselves. They can't stop themselves. It's a divine must. It's not the must of obligation. It is the must of, I've got to get this out. Now, let me say a couple of things. First of all, under this notion of singing, that we sing, if we sing, that we sing is an evidence of spiritual life. It's an evidence of spiritual life. You remember Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when somebody is filled with God, in the same way that if you're filled with something else, what is filled, what is in, is coming out. So if for example, if you spend a week, a month with nothing going in, then it's no surprise when you gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day and nothing's coming out because nothing went in. And the only reason you will then sing is out of a sense of obligation or because you're a kind of nice girl and you like to join in when somebody says join in. But the superficiality of that is obvious to all, not least of all to the individual involved. No, that we sing is a sign of spiritual life. What we sing is a matter of spiritual importance. What we sing is a matter of spiritual importance. In other words, you just can't sing anything. Incidentally, we sing all kinds of things, and we sing in all kinds of ways. When we use Jesus' hymn book, namely the 150th Psalm, the 150 Psalms. So, for example, we're saying that this is theocentric, which it is. But, for example, Psalm 13 doesn't start that way, does it? Psalm 13, you're singing to yourself. How long will you forget me, O Lord? How long must I have sorrow in my heart? Psalm 103, you're singing to yourself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. So what we sing in terms of content, not simply in terms of manner, but in terms of context, is absolutely crucial. And if we were going to delay on this, we could talk about how I think we could make a good case for music within the framework of the gathering of God's people being simple. simple. I don't mean the music of a simpleton, but simple. A melody line that a child can follow. A lyric that makes sense to a child. They may not get it all, but they get enough. That there should be that which is solemn. Solemn? You can't use solemn with gladness. True gladness is marked by solemnity. That's why in the old days, on the notice boards of the church, it would say that the services will take place at 9 and 11 and 6 in the evening, and the minister is available for the solemnization of marriage. The solemnization of marriage. Really? Solemnity in marriage? Absolutely. What's the problem with marriage today? The trivialization of marriage. Oh, joy. No, simple, solemn, sensible, and tasteful. One of the old Puritans talking along these lines says, this is important that we may not dishonor God with hideous sounds. You can just almost see the man, can't you? With hideous sounds. You mean like those drums over there? That's exactly what I'm talking about, yeah. And actually how we sing affects our congregational praise. How we sing. That we sing, an indication of spiritual life. What we sing, a matter of spiritual importance. How we sing affects our praise with one another. Says Plummer in an earlier era, if we are to sing, we must learn to sing. I think some of you are quite surprised when every so often our leader will say, now we're going to teach you this song. And we're going to have to pause for a moment or two until you get it right. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This is Plummer. If we are to sing, we must learn to sing. Otherwise, we will make discord and disturb the devotions of our fellow worshipers. Have you been doing that? You've been disturbing the person next to you because you never took time to learn the jolly melody. This is not postmodern melody singing. You don't have your own melody. You sing the tune. If you don't know the tune, practice at home and then come back ready to sing. You say, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you for a moment. You see, they have crotches and quavers. They have sounds. They have little flicks on the end. They have pauses. They have all that jazz. That's all there in order that it might be done properly. You took a course to learn how to work your iPhone, didn't you? You decided you would do something to learn something else. You ever think of going to take a course so you could sing? So you could actually make a contribution instead of mumbling in your beard? What's going on there? What was that? Do you need, you want a Tums or something? What's your problem? I make light of it, but I make light of it for the very purpose that it is vital. We've been given a hymn book, we should sing it. In the 16th century, Bishop Jewell describes a crowd of 6,000 people, men, women, and children that have gathered in the center of London. And he says, there was an amazing change came over the people engendered by the singing of the Psalms. The singing of the Psalms. We are probably the first generation in history that has done a major job of neglecting Jesus' hymn book. I inquired in the bookstore if the publishers still produce New Testaments with Psalms. So that the Psalms in the New Testament would be provided if you weren't walking around with an entire Bible. Why? Because of the crucial nature of the Psalms. If it's the hymn book of Jesus, you would expect it to be the hymn book of the church, wouldn't you? In fact, and in passing, here I think is an answer to the question that is often posed about certain individuals, not about me, but about certain individuals who over the years have been singularly useful in the teaching of the Bible, in the preaching of the gospel, and they've all come out of this tiny piece of land in the United Kingdom with 5 million people and fishing and farming and virtually nothing else. And people have always said, you know, how is it that Scotland produced all these preachers over all these years?
Part of the answer is in this hymn book, I'm sure. It never occurred to me till this week. Because the average Scottish boy knows these psalms because they are sung routinely and they are memorized and they're sung at school. And so you have a framework, an understanding of who God is. So when someone says, shout to the Lord, we know what that means. When someone says, serve him with gladness, we know what that means. When it says, sing to his praise, we know what that means. We don't have to reach around for the 21st century where we think we invented worship. The Christian music worship scene. As if we invented it. We didn't invent it. We neglect this. You say, well, there's 4 points and you've only got one going here. That's why we have an evening service. We've said this to each other before and we will stop here. But so responding to the exhortation here means, and this is to repeat ourselves, that we need to be spiritually alive, which is the work of God in us. Until God changes us, the songs are nothing. They're nothing. So are the sermons, incidentally. They're nothing. Until God changes you, you're just listening to a man talk. When God changes you, you start to hear the voice of God through the strangest little voice of a man. God does that. Spiritually alive, spiritually assisted. The enablement of the divine Spirit of God to quicken us in our understanding and to release us in our praise. Spiritually active. The commitment on our part to say, I will attend, I will sing, I will participate, I will shout, I will serve, I will add my voice. So that it is not simply emotional, it is volitional. And it is at the same time rational, or if you like, reasonable. Consequently, one of my favorite hymns contains the verse, 'Tis what I know of thee. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and King, that fills my heart with peace, my lips with song. It's what I know of you. Do you know God? Do you know that God has made himself known to you in the world, if you have eyes to see? Do you know that he has left his knowledge of himself to you in this word, the Bible? Do you ever read it? Do you know that he has made himself known savingly in the person of Jesus? Have you ever considered his claims? Father, we know that your word accomplishes the purposes appointed for it. And so we pray that although we've only got through 1 point of these 4, that you will both encourage us, quicken us, and change us. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that the whole program is about us, that the gathering for praise is just one gigantic selfie. It's all about how it's hitting me, affecting me, and so on. Help us to understand that the real worship of heaven is about God and his glory, and not about us and our significance. Thank you that when the Bible speaks to us about ourselves, it's in order that we might be taken out of ourselves and into you, the living God. Hear our prayers. Let our cries come to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth For Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth For Life and Alistair Begg. Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.